The reading tonight is taken from Psalm 2, Pew Bible on page 543, and also you can follow on the screen. Why do the nation conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nation your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you ruler of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in the moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
I think I'd like to pray before we do anything else. Father, I ask boldly that your Holy Spirit would come among us. And just as the early Christians were so excited by your word, by the ancient scriptures, that you would come and move among us and give us revelation about your word. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. On the preaching rota, the sermon is entitled World View, a nice, gentle, unweighty sort of topic for the middle of August. But let's just clarify, first of all, what we mean by worldview. Collins Dictionary sums it up as a person's worldview is the way they see and understand the world. The Oxford Dictionary says something similar, a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. So your worldview will generally influence the way you behave, the way you live, the way you interact with others. And if you find yourself at odds with somebody, kind of not gelling, it's quite possible that you've got two opposing worldviews. One of the things that Psalm 2 does is it does make us think about what our worldview is. Now, I went to a friend's house recently and found that they had almost every single one of the Lonely Planet travel guides. They do like travelling. And their view is that if you're going to go to a new country, you really need to get a grip of what the customs are, the traditions, what their view is, how to behave so that you're appropriate. And it did remind me, actually it was bizarre, it kind of took me back, and I'm not going to tell you how many years, but rather quite a few years, and it reminded me of my first big adventure when I was 18, and I drove with a friend of mine in my mother's little green Morris Minor. I can still remember it had leather seats and it had the indicator that got stuck, and I used to have to wind the window down and pull it out. And we drove from London to Athens. I can tell you that was quite a journey. And it involved endless telephone calls with the AA. There was no, you know, internet or anything like that. And they sent me the hugest packet of information you can ever imagine. But it meant that as we got to every different country, we were really well prepared. So, for example, when we got to a small village, and I so remember this, in former Yugoslavia, so just a few hours before crossing into Greece, we were kind of wondering, we were a bit lost, if I'm honest. I was navigating. And suddenly this baker comes out, brandishing this tray of hot cheese puffs. It was absolutely glorious. Quick think, ah, this is an indication that there is an exchange of gifts going on here. So we quickly went into the back of the car, and a load of small children had gathered round, and we handed out coloured pencils, and we ate a tray full of cheese puffs. Win-win, I would say. It was really quite delicious. We had a sense then of what the customs were, how to behave. Now, you can imagine that when Jesus spoke, as he did numerous times, about the kingdom of God, even in the Lord's Prayer, we talk about thy kingdom come. Those he spoke to were a little bit puzzled. They knew that he was referring not so much to a physical location, but to a spiritual reality. But it was hard to grasp. How do you behave in the kingdom of God? We often hear this phrase that we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. In John 17, we read about it. But how do we understand, how do we grasp a viewpoint that is the kingdom of God? In John 17, Jesus says, just before his crucifixion, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. But I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see, sometimes people imagine this in the world, not of the world, as a bit of a cop-out. It truly isn't. We are called to be fully engaged in the wonderful world that God has given us. Sitting here this evening, we've got the benefit of huge resources to help us navigate this kingdom. But just imagine what it was like for the early Christians. Imagine no Bible apps, no scripture studies, no commentaries, no Kindle downloads, no Alpha, no Christianity Explored. Actually, I think it's quite difficult to get our heads around that, but it's quite important that we do. What must it have been like for the early Christian church? And, you know, we read the New Testament and we think, oh, well, they kind of had that, didn't they? All the letters going around here, there and everywhere. The first letter, James, didn't even get written till about 25 years after Jesus died. So the early Christians had very little. They had eyewitness accounts. They had the ancient scriptures. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. So before Jesus was a living human reality, before he came on earth and began to speak about this new kingdom, this extraordinary way of living life, everything they knew and believed about the nature of God, their covenant relationship with him, his love for them, the coming of the promised Messiah was found in the ancient scriptures. When Jesus wanted to reassure his disciples, there was solid history, there was a divine plan, there was prophetic grounding to his claims. There was ancestry to his kingdom. Time and again, he took the disciples back to those ancient scriptures, which we now refer to as the Old Testament. So in Luke 24:44, he says, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's quite exciting. You know, I spent years dismissing the Old Testament. Couldn't get my head around it. But it's actually rather important. we want to look at the origins of God's kingdom, if we want to understand a worldview that calls us to be set apart from the ways of the world, but still firmly in it, we too can take comfort and reassurance from the scriptures. And we too can see that the battles we sometimes face in our hearts and in our minds, the struggles, I don't know about you, I face staying true to what I actually believe, were foretold in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, long before Jesus was even born. So let's look at Psalm 2. It is a messianic psalm. It speaks to us, and significantly, it spoke to the early church of the coming of the Messiah. Briefly, it outlines man's rebellion against God. It provides a response from both God and his anointed, and it ends with a reminder, a warning, and a blessing. The first thing to say is that this psalm can be seen either as a comfort or actually as a challenge, depending on how you view God's place in the world. The psalm, and I will give you the position the psalm takes, is that God is over all and that his son, his anointed, has been set as king over all. It is a worldview that demands that we come to Jesus not just a saviour who frees us from our sins. That's almost the easy bit. But that we come to him as Lord, who commands us to yield our lives to him. It is a view that positions God as the one in whom all things hold together, the one in whom we live and we move and we have our being. A worldview that requires us to negotiate daily that tricky balance, and it is a tricky balance, between this living in the world but not buying into all of the things that are of the world and often portrayed in the Bible as opposed to God. You know, even as I was writing this, I was thinking there may well be some of us this evening who are not really sure where you stand in this. Perhaps you're not really sure if you believe that God is Lord of all, he's ruler of all. Or perhaps, as I do, recognize that whilst I want to buy into this worldview that places God at the center of my life, my everyday behavior simply doesn't always reflect it. Is that a problem? Do you know, I don't think so. Why? Not because I'm suggesting we're a bit choosy about which of God's laws we choose to follow or not, but because we recognize that we're actually living in a world that's still under the reign of sin, that we're still subject to all of those temptations. It's not yet time for the world to be totally free from the grip of sin. Not until the reign of evil is finally ended when Jesus returns. So until then, we will be tempted and we will stumble. I do, perhaps you do, but God is so much bigger than our failures. And you know, I sometimes think we could do with looking at ourselves and looking at each other with the kindness and the love with which God looks at us. And with a little bit more compassion. Compassion for yourself as well as for others. So, why is Psalm 2 important? I really would commend to you the sermon that we had this morning that Nigel gave us on this very same psalm. He did it slightly differently from the way I'm doing it, but it was really helpful. It was really kind of succinct. So I kind of commend that to you in this nice August lull time when you've got lots of time to download sermons and listen to them. But there are a number of reasons why I want to suggest that this sermon, this psalm is important. And that's because the psalms act as a reference point, a way of making sense of what's going on in our world. And for the early disciples, this was crucial. I said earlier that they were part of that kind of go-to resource, if you like, an ancient Lonely Planet guide for understanding the new kingdom that Jesus declared to them. And Psalm 2 became, for the early disciples, part of their validation, part of their evidence when declaring that Jesus was Messiah. And we too can take comfort that the events of AD were foretold hundreds of years before in BC. So let's just start with the first bit. I'm just going to do, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, that would be really helpful. I don't know if Anne can put this up. Just verses 1-3. I'm sorry, Anne, I didn't talk to you about that earlier. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord. It's graphically portrayed, the constant battle between God's ways and man's will. But rebellion, you know, is a given of the human condition. I would have to say, I think children seem to grasp the elements of rebellion quite easily, and often quite early on. In fact, well, none of my daughters are here, but I have said this to them before. I could kind of see the seeds of teenage rebellion in their two-year-old tantrums. And dare I say, with my absolutely perfect grandchildren, and they are entirely perfect, I might just see the seeds of their rebellion in some of their little tantrums too. Just, you know, just occasionally. Not to dismiss their perfection or anything. But I think that, rather more worryingly, I see rebellion in myself quite regularly. But you see, we live in a world that both rejects and longs for control and order. So, I'm sure you've done it over the last year. We rage against the politicians of the nations. Why can't you get a grip? Just get this world sorted out. What is going on here? And then the politicians put their heads above the parapet and they suggest a few things and we rage against them again for putting in place laws and regulations that restrain our freedom in one way or another. The problem is that as human beings, we just simply don't like to be told what to do, do we? Do you like to be told what to do? And when fury gets out of control, we end up with wars and murders and violence. And of course, in the death of Jesus, we saw man's final fury against God. But even death cannot defeat God or deny us his love. Because we are living under the reign of the risen Lord. That's the point. Why do the nations plot in vain? Why indeed? And how does God respond? Well, do you know, he's sitting down. If we look briefly at verses 4-9, he is enthroned. Now that actually means, and if you look at the various translations, he's sitting. He's not rushing around, gathering his armies, biting his nails, wondering who's going to attack next. God is enthroned, and he laughs. Not, I think, certainly my understanding is in the way that we might, not as that I've got one over you, that kind of laughter, but more in the sense of, this is ridiculous. That you might think the God who's the creator of all, who flung stars into space. Did anybody see the meteors last night? Did anybody look at that? Apparently it was amazing, the whole kind of meteor showers. Anyway, who flung the meteors into space? Who parted the Red Sea, who brought the manna down from heaven, that this God could be displaced. God is absolutely secure in his place as God over all, as the one who sustains our every breath. And we too can be confident in him. God sits enthroned, and then what does he do? He declares how he plans to respond to all those who stand against him. What does he say? Verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This isn't, well, I think about it, I think I might just do that. I have done it. Now, some commentators suggest that this was a psalm that might have been in part to do with David being enthroned. But even if it is, the underlying message, indeed the overlying message, is the messianic message. And Zion, of course, was seen as the seat of where God dwelt. Paul, in Acts 13:32, again draws on Psalm 2, and he says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, as it is written in the second psalm. You are my God. Today I have become your father. Can you imagine? We are sitting here thinking about the second psalm. 2,000 years ago, Paul was talking about the second psalm, the very same one. I mean, that's quite cool, don't you think? I think it is. I think that's actually quite, I get all kind of a bit, ooh. Anyway. But then the next bit, there's quite an interesting section next, verse 8. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. What are we reading here? We're reading that the Son's reign, the reign of the anointed, the Messiah, the Son, the King, King Jesus, is going to be extended throughout all the earth. Can you hear in that the echoes of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Can I read it to you? Hear the echoes of that. See in Psalm 2, the Father and the Son revealing yet more of God's plan that all men will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what it says in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We've just seen it, haven't we? The Father is going to give the Son all the nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. The King of the Kingdom of God has commissioned us. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron and scatter them like pottery. It's hard, but the reality is nothing can stand in the way of God's plan, the plan that his Son should reign over all the earth. But we need to be clear that verse 9 does refer to those who will to the end choose to refuse to acknowledge God and the reign of his Son. This is not a word to those of us who feel as if we get it wrong. You know, that, oh, I've let God down again. This is not for us. And I'm aware that perhaps among us there are those who feel that our sinfulness, our lack of faith, our inability to live up to our own standards of what we think God wants us to be stands against his will and his purpose. But you know, it doesn't. God is not discouraged by our lack of confidence in him. We are. But God is not. He simply wants us to know that he's just a lot bigger than we are and a lot more in control. And he kind of gets it more than we do. He sees the big plan more than we do, the big plan of our lives. Finally, we have a reminder, reassurance, there is a warning. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, etc. But blessed are those who take refuge in him. The end of the psalm almost goes back to the beginning. Why are you fighting me? Wise up. Why are you doing it? You truly do not have the resources within you to fight the God of all creation. Let go. Let me love you. Let go of your sins. Fall at the feet of my son. Repent. Know his forgiveness. Know freedom. The alternative is grim. God's anger to those who completely oppose him will be real. And in the end, you won't win. So there is a question, will we allow Jesus to be our king? Will we allow him to be the king of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, that we are being called to live in? So that's Psalm 2. Is it relevant to us today? I hope perhaps you're beginning to see it is. We've already seen how Paul in Acts 13 drew on Psalm 2 for evidence. I want to have a quick look at a little episode in Acts 4. So, Peter and John are with the disciples. They've healed the man crippled from birth, testified to God's power, etc., etc. Temple guards come along, you can't do this, put them in jail overnight. And then they're called in front of all the rulers, teachers of the law, the priests, loads of other dignitaries. Do you know what? It was a pretty high-profile arrest for what? An act of kindness. The healing of a sick man. But this was the rub. This is what the ruler said. By what power do you do this? By what power do you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, draws first on Psalm 118 to validate and strengthen his argument and declares that it was in the power of the name of Jesus that the man was healed. In that moment, the Holy Spirit gave him revelation that the words of the prophets were not simply ancient words, but evidence of all that had been going on. All that had happened to Jesus had been foretold. It gave them a sense of credibility. It gave them courage, and it gave them confidence. So Peter and John are released with a caution because it's obvious there was no case against them. They'd done nothing wrong. They'd simply responded from a viewpoint that places God above earthly rulers. So having been released, Peter and John go back to their friends. They tell them everything. Guess what happened? And then they all started praying together. And suddenly the words of Psalm 2 come into their hearts and fill their mouths. And it is as if once again they saw the reality in all that had happened and been foretold by David. Let me read you that little bit from this is Acts 4. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your servant, our father David, said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers stand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they suddenly click. Indeed, crumbs, do you know this makes sense? Herod and Pilate, who used to be enemies, suddenly got terribly matey, joined together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So do you see, there they are, and it's all kind of clicking into place. How was it that Herod and Pilate, who were such enemies, suddenly got terribly matey? Well, actually, Psalm 2 tells us this was going to happen. As they prayed, they were able to remind each other through the revelation of Scripture that the present battles, the arrest, the conflict, it wasn't strange. It was to be expected. It was the normal consequences of being part of God's kingdom. And we need to expect the same to happen to us. These uneducated, some say illiterate men, were given confidence to speak with incredible courage. And God will use each one of us whose hearts are set on his Son and give us the same courage. We don't need to be terribly educated, terribly clever. We need to have a heart for Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, one of the most humble evangelists I've ever known is a good friend, a man called Trevor. He himself was a truly uneducated man in the academic sense. But my goodness, he had such a passion for God, and it gave him such an eloquence that it just made you long to hear more. I just want to end with a very tiny little anecdote, holiday anecdote. So this time last Sunday, Louis and I were stuck at an airport. The winds had been raging all day on the island of Madeira, and we had been at the airport for about 7 hours, and it was quite clear nothing was going to be taking off or landing, and it didn't. We were just kind of stuck there. Hundreds of people. And every now and again on my phone an email would come through from the airline. It's fairly silly, really. Delayed. And I thought, you know what, this is rubbish. This isn't delayed. This is going to be cancelled. I mean, you just need to stand outside and feel the wind, really, and see the completely empty concourse. There's not a plane in sight. All the departure and arrival boards were saying delayed or cancelled, a few of them. There was a lot of unhappiness. And I just thought, you know what, I'm just going to go around chatting to people and just see what comes up here. I'd like to tell you there's some great glory story, and the Lord gave me somebody to bring to him. No, that didn't happen. just in case you thought that's what I was going to say. But I tell you what did happen. I suddenly realized that we live in this world of technology where everything was coming on notice boards, texts, emails. There was hardly an official person in sight. What people needed was a voice, a person, somebody to explain what was going on. Somebody to sit down and say, you know, this is what's happening. There is a huge wind out there. It is outside of our immediate control, but everything will eventually be all right. And I think that what the people at the airport needed was somebody to just come and calm the fears, give another perspective. We live in a world that longs for some proper information about who is in control. I think that's a challenge for some of us, to take confidence from God's word and speak it with courage, knowing that the name of Jesus has power. We can give people things to read. We can give them a podcast. We can point them to something on the internet. But I know in that airport, what seemed to bless people was another human being just saying, oh, do you want to sit down and have a chat? What have you been doing? Yeah, isn't it awful, this wind? But I think this is what happens. And tomorrow this and that and the other. Somebody to talk. Somebody to say that our world is not out of control. We have a God and we have a King. Or perhaps for this evening, for you personally, you just need to know that nothing is outside of God's control, and it is in Him we live and move and have our being. I'm going to end with a verse from Hebrews. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. We're in a time of waiting. The enemies of God are still raging. But God is in control, and his King has been enthroned forever. Amen.